This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, I'd like to get us started with some prayer. Why don't you pray with me? God, thank you for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you came out and got us, Lord, each and every one of us when we were far from you. Thank you that you paid the ultimate price to purchase our lives and pay for our sins. Thank you that the blood of Christ not only forgives us, but transforms our lives in this life and will remake all things when you return. Lord, thank you for giving us a unique role in your plan for redeeming humanity. Thank you for placing us in this period between the two comings of your Son. Thank you for placing us in the context that you have us. We agree with you, Lord, that by your grace you fashioned each of us to make a unique impact for you. And we look at these next 2 days, Lord, as an opportunity to hear from you. That's what we want. We're not here to impress each other. We're here to hear from you, and we ask that you will expose and destroy satanic fortresses in our own minds, lies that we may believe that are hindering your work through us. We pray that you would deepen convictions, Lord, that you want to seal into our hearts. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see the opportunities that you have given us, the assignments that you've given us to serve others here these next 2 days, and that you'd show us, Lord, the ways that you want to encourage us. And so we commit ourselves to you and ask you to have your way here these next 2 days. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on behalf of our church, Xenos, we'd like to welcome you to this 9th annual Xenos Summer Institute, and a special welcome from us to those of you who are here from outside our church, outside this city, outside this country. The purpose of the Xenos Summer Institute has really been threefold, at least in my mind. I don't know what everyone else says, but I see one purpose being for the people in our church, which is that we feel that it's important for us to deliberately expose the people in our church to other Christian leaders and Christian voices. We also see this conference as an opportunity on our part as a church to share both our hospitality and, where appropriate, our own experience in doing Christian ministry with our guests. And that's a part of this conference that Xenoids really enjoy. We love putting people up during this time and interacting with people outside our context and learning about what God's doing through you and through your churches. So that's the second purpose. The third purpose, and I guess in some ways the most important, is that this is an opportunity to address some important issue in contemporary evangelical Christianity. And so the topic of this year's conference, as most of you know, has to do with the gospel in action. A holistic approach, specifically, how do we go about carrying out the mandate of Jesus that we reach lost people, that we also do that in a way that serves the poor, and that we do that in the context of community and in ways that build Christian communities that go on to do the same thing. That is an impossible task, humanly speaking. And yet we see, as we study church history, that wherever the church has trusted Christ and tried to represent him in these three ways, there's been a great movement of the Spirit, as in the New Testament church or For example, the Wesleyan movement in the 1700s. Conversely, whenever the church ignores any of these mandates, the result is a crippled witness for Jesus Christ, whether it's emphasizing community by withdrawing from the world, or emphasizing serving the poor and a social conscience while diluting or corrupting the message of the gospel, or by overreacting against the social gospel by upholding Christian biblical doctrine while neglecting the poor. There are a lot of ways to go wrong on this super important issue. And so we hope that through these next 2 days, we can each get our own thinking and our own hearts more aligned with what God would have us do. To that end, we have invited plenary speakers that I just am really excited that have come to this conference to speak to us. Besides two of our own, Dennis McCallum and Jim Leffel, the other plenary speakers are all people who have given their lives to doing what this conference is about. And they've paid a high price, and they can speak with credibility as practitioners. So we have much to learn from them. Of the workshops that will be offered, one track will be on social action, while the other two will be on evangelism and home group ministries. I think there's a lot to be learned and profited from in those workshops as well. Tonight, we have as our first speaker Jim Leffel, who is my colleague, fellow elder here at Xenos. Jim is a thinker, blessed by God with a very intelligent and sharp and discerning mind, and has formal education in philosophy and is taught in the secular universities. He is a Bible teacher, a gifted communicator of Scripture, teaches at our large central teachings, and has created a number of key classes here at Xenos. One of the contributing editors for the book, The Death of Truth. Excuse me. I always confuse that book with Guinness's The Dust of Death. And he's a practitioner. He's not just a thinker teacher. He's a practitioner who serves as a home group leader here in this fellowship, and who has a heart of compassion, not a respecter of persons, not an intellectual snob. Someone who knows how to love people and who has raised up many leaders and Christian workers in this church, some of whom are serving around the world today. Jim is going to speak tonight, as the screen says, on what it means to have a credible witness. And so let's welcome Jim right now. Thanks, Jim.
Thanks very much. I want to, with Gary, welcome all of us here tonight who are from our fellowship, Xenos Christian Fellowship, and from churches around Columbus and around the country and in other countries as well. And I come to this topic tonight, a credible witness, with the knowledge of the fact that we as a body of Christ are united. We're united by Spirit, and the same Spirit of God that animates believers in Jesus Christ here in Columbus, Ohio, in the 21st century is the same Spirit that animates God's people throughout the world and throughout the church age. So I'm thankful for that unity. My prayer is that as we enter into, in some ways, difficult conversation about things that we need to be considering, especially as North American Christians, that we can rely on the unity of the Spirit for the sake of dialogue, for the sake of mutual understanding, for encouraging one another. I believe that we are at a unique moment in history. And as the presentations are unfolded over these next few days, I hope that you will agree with me also that the opportunities that we have at this moment in time are unprecedented in church history. And we have an opportunity to do the Lord's work in a way that is more powerful than perhaps has ever been done. I'm very optimistic about the topic that we're talking about from the standpoint of what God wants and what God is capable to bring about in us. Now, there's another area of unity that I had not anticipated in preparing for this conference, but found out about this afternoon, namely that the passage that I would like for us to work out of here tonight in 1 Kings chapter 17, I thought would be sufficiently obscure that nobody would have any interest in, working out of that same passage. Lo and behold, our second speaker tonight, Clive Calver, shows up with the same text. So, and that, which is cool, that's okay. And so we met and we kind of figured out what we're going to do, and we're going to just pinch hit on this a little bit, and hopefully through the course of a couple hours of work out of 1 Kings 17, that God will get his message out to you. So, there you have it. I'm going to lay some general issues out, some things that we need to be concerned about from this passage in a broad sense, in a theological sense, in a sociological sense as well. And Clive is going to come back and he is going to illustrate and he is going to amplify from the scripture some of these key points and illustrate them specifically from his remarkable organization's work around the world. Okay, so the topic is a credible witness. And let's take a look at the text. This is 1 Kings chapter 17. It's the introduction of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is emerging in his ministry as a prophet to Israel at a very dark point in Israel's history. King Ahab has taken the throne with his wife Jezebel. They have really brought Israel to the depths of spiritual and moral depravity. And Israel is in deep, deep trouble. And God, as he does when Israel is in deep trouble, raises up people to be his mouthpiece, to speak forth his word, and to restore people to real fidelity to their Lord. And so Elijah is the first of the great prophets of the era of the prophets in the divided monarchy period. And chapter 17 of 1 Kings is the introductory narrative to his great ministry. So it tells us at the very beginning here that Elijah the Tishbite, a settler of Gilead, said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be no rain except by my word." And so here he is, the man who speaks forth the word of God, that Elijah's word is the word of the Lord to the king. And what a privilege it is to speak on God's behalf, to speak the word of God. And this is something which I think that all of us here really understand in a personal way. The great privilege of speaking what God has to say, a supernatural message. And just as through Elijah there would be no rain in the land, a supernatural event precipitated by the uttering of this word, so too for us, we have a supernatural message. A supernatural message of eternal proportion. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, effectively shared, effectively communicated, effectively declared, changes the landscape of eternity. And so our ministries are of no less importance. They're really of greater importance than Elijah's himself. What an awesome responsibility, like Elijah, we have. Look what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, "How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a teacher? And how shall they teach unless they're sent?" And so we have an awesome responsibility. We are stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our commissions to the world. And we have the authority of God's word, the power of God's word, to communicate, to create, to precipitate a world revolution for Jesus Christ. But let's read on in the passage. It says that the word of the Lord again came to him. So the word of the Lord is going to come to Elijah a lot in this narrative. You want to get the message here that it's all about the word of the Lord. And it came to Elijah saying, go eastward and hide yourself by the Cherith Brook, east of Jordan. You'll drink from the brook I have commanded ravens to provide for you there. And so he went and he did according to the word of the Lord and lived by the brook. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And so here you have Elijah's first foray into his prophetic ministry, sort of a hit and run operation. And so he comes before Ahab and he declares something that Ahab most of certainly does not want to hear. And then he bolts. And he hides in the abundance of God's provision. And I think maybe that this is the way that many of us as Christians conduct our business. We get in there and we say what needs to be said, and then we run like crazy behind the walls of our safe Christian environment and get refreshed and whew, got it out. Now it's time for me. And I'm like that, and you're like that, and that's just the way we are. But Elijah is sent down there because he is in the process of training. And God needs to train this man because on him, the national revival of Israel is going to be laid. It's Elijah who's going to go up in chapter 18 against the prophets of Baal. He's going to need courage to stand in there, to fight for the Lord, against all opposition, against the forces of hell and the prophets of Baal, against the king himself. And he needs to be trained. And so the training session begins. This is what it says. It says that after a while, the brook dried up. It's always a drag when God's supernatural provision ends. It says there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him again. And the word of the Lord said, arise, go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he rose and he went to Zarephath and met a widow at the gate gathering sticks. He asked her, please give me a little water in a jar to drink. And as she was going to get the water, he added, oh, and by the way, a piece of bread too. And so God takes this man from the comfortable, protected environments of this little brook to the most uncomfortable place, Philistine Sidon. Well, you know, this is where the pagans are from. The Sidonians are ethnically Philistine. These are the bad guys of the Old Testament. This is Goliath and his gang. And they're pagans. And think about this. God has taken his number one prophet, and he's taken him out of Israel, out of his comfort, and he has sent him to perhaps the most evil place on the earth. We know much about the religion of the Sidonians from archaeology. These people sacrificed children. They lived in just the most remote kinds of darkness, and God has sent his prophet to Sidon. And so we see that part of Elijah's training focuses on God's concern for association. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to speak the truth. We have to follow God into those places where he wants that truth expressed. We have to be willing to associate with those to whom that message is needed, is necessary. They must have it. Are we prepared to go as a body to those places where the gospel of Jesus Christ, where human suffering does not know the grace and the love of God? And I wonder if we're not maybe looking at an evangelical faith in this country that is becoming increasingly homogenous, increasingly white, increasingly middle and upper middle class. I wonder if we're looking at an evangelical Christianity in our day where we've lost the value of association, where we've lost the sense that the Lord wants to lead us into the uncomfortable areas, to associate with those whom we would never associate with other than that the Lord has commanded us to do so. And that's something for us to think about. Also in this context, we find that God is going to provide for Elijah what he needs, the food, the sustenance that he needs, through this Sidonian pagan woman. And there's something in this as well, the awareness that ministry is never one way, never one way. There's sometimes a certain kind of condescension that comes from those who have and those who know to those who don't have and who don't know. And we're going to be talking about some of this condescension over the next couple of weeks. It matters in terms of how we interact with Christian leadership in other countries around the world. But a godly person, one who is growing in their ministry, learning what it means to express a challenging and effective message, is one who realizes that ministry goes both ways, that God is providing for me through the very people that he has called me to serve. There's a humility that we must develop, a humility that says, yes, I am willing to be taught, Lord, through those people that you have taught me to instruct and to serve. If we're not prepared to listen, if we're not prepared to enter into the thought life and the thought world of those to whom the Lord has sent us, we're not going to be effective. If we don't value them as ones through whom God is working to shape our character and to shape our outlook and to increasingly give us his heart, we're not going to be effective for Christ. So there's a principle of association that he learns. But the narrative goes on. This is not a woman of affluence. And it says in verse 12, she says to Elijah, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. I'm gathering a few sticks that I might go and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat and die." And now for Elijah, the situation is coming into a much deeper focus. And he says to her in verse 13, "Do not fear. Go, do as you must, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And so once again, the Lord speaks, and when the Lord speaks, powerful things happen. And so there's a provision there. And so she went and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Because when God says it, God provides, just as he said he would. And so, another principle here. For many days, it says, this man, this Jewish religious man, this man who would never consider ever associating with a person such as this, is now living in her house. And he is finding that together they see the power of God's word to provide for both of their needs as they share their life. A Jewish man in a pagan home. An unmarried woman with a son. It's not very kosher. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And yet this was God's purpose for Elijah. And now we find that Elijah is in the classroom of higher education. Because this is where God is really going to be doing the significant work in his life to qualify him for the ministry that God intends for him to have. And as the narrative goes on, and as we'll see, something very important is beginning to stir in this man's heart. That what could never have been conceived perhaps a month or 2 months ago has now come into his being. That the prejudices, the ethnic hatred, the history that separated these two nations, the antagonisms that they had, the sense of uncleanness and being defiled in the presence and in the home of a pagan woman, these are beginning to dissipate in the heart of this man. And that was God's design. That was God's plan. Because the story is going to continue. Verse 17, it says that later the widow's son became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and he carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself on the boy's body three times, calling to the Lord, saying, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child live." Could Elijah have prayed that prayer a month before? I don't think so. And his identification with this family, his participation in their life, in their world, gave rise to genuine compassion for that boy and for his mother. And Elijah became a changed man. The abstract truth of human sin and suffering became personal for Elijah. He had to have the widow's broken heart for her son. He had to have the cry of the widow's prayer because she could not utter such a prayer. He had to know her desperation. He had to suffer her loss. He had to see the boy as if he were his own. And so he pleads to God, "Save this boy." God wants his mouthpiece to have his heart. We need to know the truth. We need to declare the truth. But if we do not have the heart of God for the people to whom he has sent us, it won't be effective. In verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of the Jewish prophet Elijah on behalf of the pagan Sidonian boy. And the child's life returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child down from the upper room, and he gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." What a remarkable moment. And then we come to, really, the point of the story. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And so there's a process of coming to understand and to be sensitive and to accept the truth about Jesus Christ. This is a compelling witness. And what makes it compelling? And how did she know God's word is truth? Well, it spoke first to her need. The man of God comes speaking the word of God to meet the needs of her and her son to eat. They're starving to death. That's the place to start. It spoke to her need. It spoke through Elijah's compassion, his visible love for her and for her son. And it spoke of a God who hears and acts through his people. And these are the things that lay the framework and the foundation for a credible witness, a compelling witness. And I want to examine in a little bit more detail these points with the time that we have in the first hour. What does this mean for us, these general observations from this narrative? Well, first, and I think obviously, it means that we follow God's lead, as Elijah did, beyond the brook, beyond what's comfortable, beyond where we are, beyond what's safe. And we move to where he is leading, where he has found people that he wants to reach at this moment in time. And he's calling on us to follow him, to leave what's comfortable, to go places where meeting needs speak the loudest. Is this not the model of our Lord himself? Where did he spend his time? Among the leper? Among the whore? The criminal? The outcast? What the Pharisees called the sinners? That was his priority. It was a priority for the early church as well. When Paul came back after his first missionary journey, and he gave his gospel to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, he said that the Jerusalem elders affirmed his message and simply echoed back to him the profound burden that he not forget the poor. He says, the very thing that I was intending to do. There's always been a focused concern for the poor in the scriptures. And I think the assumption is not that the poor are more important than anyone else, but they're the first to be neglected, the first to be moved away from. Often, the ones who are going to be the most open to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so there is preference on that level. We need to go in places where compassion is in short supply, where God is visible through those who act in his name, where what we do in the name of Jesus Christ makes a difference. It's a visible difference. It witnesses to the goodness of our God. It glorifies him. God has entrusted North American stewards of his word with an amazing amount of power. More power than any single society at any moment in time. Not bombs and bullets. The evangelical church in America, according to the most recent statistical data, has an earning power, an annual income of $2.66 trillion. A lot of money. After the basic needs for housing and so forth are met, $800 billion in annual disposable income. That's according to David Barrett's World Christian Trends. It's a pretty reliable source. That's power. That's influence. That's opportunity to do remarkable things. And let's try to put this in a context. Let's try to get a certain a sense of proportion in terms of what we're talking about here. In reading through the most recent release of statistics from the World Bank, and you can just pick this up on their website, we find our situation very much in contrast with the rest of the world, as I'm guessing you would think. For some reason, this isn't advancing, guys. Oh, there we go. So we have a little animation here to walk us through the world situation. There are over 6 billion people alive on this planet today. About 6.2, I think, is the most recent count. But if we were to reduce that number down to 600, representative of that 6 billion, then we would find that of that 600 people that constitute our planet, 250 of them live in a place called Povertyville, whose actual yearly income per household is $430. 250 out of 600. It's a remarkable number of people. 40% of the world living on an annual income of $430. That's Povertyville. And some have really moved up out of Povertyville. They're living in Slumtown, population 241 out of 600 in the world. And now between, with an annual income, $1,390. Most of our 15-year-old daughters make more money than that in a year by babysitting. And we're supporting families and sometimes extended families. And it's not as though the food is somehow a whole lot cheaper elsewhere. It's not like that. These people are living sustenance-level lives. So between these two towns, Poverty Town and Slum Town, we're talking about 90% of the world's population. Well, it's not all that bad. There's other things to be considered here as well. There's also the second world. An annual income per household of about $5,000. A lot of us are spending that much money on our vacations this summer. This is household income for a family for a year. Now we're going to move on up and up and up and up and up. Welcome to Pleasantville. That's us. It's America. Less than a sixth of the population, American, parts of Western Europe, parts of Australia, and other places as well have this kind of affluence, about $26,000 a year in household income. Many of us here easily make twice that much, so we could have Pleasantville too, I suppose, on top of that. But as you can see, it's all very pleasant in Pleasantville. And when you're looking down from Pleasantville, you know, the picture is really very fuzzy, isn't it? Hard to really see what's going on down there. Hard to hear the cries of malnourished and starving children. And infant mortality rates, 13 times the infant mortality rate of this country. Very difficult indeed. But that's the situation, and that's the distribution of wealth in the world in which we live. And we're up on top. And what are we going to do with that? What does it mean? How are we going to follow God's lead out of the comfort of the brook, out of the richness of his provision, and enter into the land of the Sidonian? How are we doing? You know, America is a very generous country, isn't it? Well, yeah. Evangelical Christians in America, according to the U.S. Center for World Missions, gives about 3.8% of their income to the work of God. About 5.5% of that 3.8% goes to foreign missions. And we just need to think about that a little bit. From our lofty perch, high upon the precipice, 5.5% of 3.8% of our income to 90% of the world who has less than us, some who have nothing. At best, less than $10 per year goes to a person living in Povertyville or Slumville from the United States. Friends, that's not enough. And people are dying. And Sidonian widows are losing their sons. And God has called us out of our comfort and into the world. How will they know the word in your mouth is true? How will they know? The same way that the widow of Sidon knew. Because in the name of Jesus Christ, we meet their needs. You know, I'm concerned, as I think a lot of people are, and maybe you are, and maybe that's what's brought you here, about the trends away from poverty in the evangelical church in America, losing our opportunity, for instance, in America's cities. And like maybe some of you, I've had opportunity to live in a large U.S. city. I lived in Chicago for 5 years, and we lived in the city. And you know, the funny thing was that in the city of Chicago, with almost no exceptions, the large churches that once represented evangelical America in that city are gone. They're boarded up. They have congregations of 12, 15, 30 people who commute in once a week because of nostalgia's sake and then drive back out to their suburban homes. And we're losing the city. And the evangelical church is moving further and further and further away from the city. Well, the cities are not getting any smaller. They're just full of more lost people. How will they know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth? If we don't even have engagement and we don't have contact with them. We need to think about that. We need to have an urban strategy. We need to come back and listen to John Perkins. Has evangelicalism become a white middle class religion? You know, in many ways it has, tragically. Where is the evangelical church among the largest minority community in America? The Hispanic community. got some thinking to do. We've got a lot of work. And our culture is watching. They're watching. They're wondering. How will they know that the word in your mouth is the truth? I think it would be helpful for us to do a little historical reflection, to kind of put things in perspective. We need to know our own evangelical heritage as American Christians. We need to remember that it was evangelical believers in Jesus Christ who led in America and in England the abolitionist movement against slavery. It was the evangelical movement in England and also in America that first gave public sensitivity and worked hard to abolish conditions of child labor. It's the church that built the hospitals of this country. 90% of them are Saint Somebodies. They had crosses on them. My daughter's born at Riverside Methodist Hospital. Our son was born in Saint Francis Hospital. You know, that's the legacy of the church in America. Compassion, meeting real needs. Orphanages in this country were almost exclusively a Christian run until very recent years. The civil rights movement was driven by the African American clergy. That is a legacy of which I am proud. That's the kind of legacy we have the opportunity to build. And we have a watching world who's saying, will you believe your God? Will you live by his priorities? Will you put your money where your mouth is? And will you serve those for whom Jesus Christ has died? Evangelical America has led in education. I was reading a book a few years ago. It's a secular book called Managers of Virtue. It's a history of education in America. And this author writes about the post-Civil War era South. And he says that Northern teachers, most of them women, went South full of zeal for the gospel and their task of helping blacks achieve full citizenship. Put in the long perspective of history, the educational achievement of the Southern blacks and their white allies was little short of revolutionary. In 40 years, the literacy of African Americans went from 2% to 70%. It was the ministry of the church that did that. W.E.B. Du Bois, one of the great African American leaders in American history, wrote, and here's the quote, "The teachers in these institutions came not to keep Negroes in their place, but to raise them out of the defilement of the places where slavery had wallowed them. The church was an instrument of redemption." The black church in America today largely is the consequence of evangelical Christians of the North moving with the compassion and the resources that they had in the name of Jesus Christ to reach out to the African American, to create conditions of education, to build the schools, to build their colleges, to help build their seminaries, which for 100 years has served them as really one of the consistent bedrocks of evangelicalism in America. There's an ironic tragedy that by the mid-1960s, much of that interest in participating in the continuing education, and specifically theological education, of poor African-American pastors, the evangelical church and the evangelical seminary dropped the ball there. Didn't pursue, didn't provide opportunities to draw people in to the seminaries. to give them tuition breaks and so forth. You know who did? Union Theological Seminary. Many of the most liberal seminaries in the country. And that's had a profound and very unhelpful effect on the black church in America. And that's the fault of the evangelical church. And there's a social mandate. We enjoy a legacy that's good. Much of what we can be proud of in this country is the legacy of the evangelical church. But we've lost it. We've lost our place in culture. We're fighting politically to get it back. It's got to be our way. We've got to have that prayer in schools. We've got to have the amendments that keep marriage what way it's supposed to be. And I'm not against any of those things. I don't want to be political. But it's a representation of the fact that, my God, where's our sense of priority, of balance, of prophetic insight? We need to reject the radical extremes that so often come to the table when we begin talking about these issues. The unbiblical division of spiritual and social mandates. You know, the modernist fundamentalist debate was over 100 years ago. And that's right. And there was certainly, you know, the idea of a gospel devoid of the supernatural, a humanistic fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Yeah, that needed to be opposed. And that's what the fundamentalists did. But with their opposition to the social gospel, they robbed their own message of any kind of social dimension. It's a spiritual message. And it doesn't ever end up reaching on the horizontal plane, on the way that we live our lives. That's a problem. Compassion for the most vulnerable is the clearest indication from the scripture of authentic faith. Look what John says in 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." And lastly, as we think about this, I think that we need to develop the maturity to be rich. We're rich, but we're like children with something that is beyond our capacity to work with. Often when we get into discussions like this in the Christian community, it's all about guilt. Oh, I feel so bad. Hey, do you think it would be ungodly to buy a current model car? Do you think that buying a house over $170,000 a year is unbiblical? You know, and I think often this is the where we think legalistically. Under law, working out of guilt, that's not God's way, and that is far from the intent of this conference or of this presentation. God doesn't want you to feel guilty. The world doesn't have time for you to feel guilty. We work under grace, okay? Grace, which means many things have brought me where I am today. And the only question that really matters is, where am I going from here? Where am I going from here? We need to recognize the deluding influence of wealth in our own lives, in our own culture. Wealth is not value neutral because we are fallen people. There is in our culture a relentless assault on the values that matter, the values of compassion, of sharing, of sacrifice for the good of others, of going to places that are overwhelmed and overrun with need. A relentless assault on our values that you must have more. More. Don't be content. Buy more. New. Improved. Better. What you couldn't even have dreamed of having 5 years ago is now a pressing necessity. An obsession. I must have it. We live in a spiritual climate. A world system energized by our enemy. And while it's easy, I think, sometimes for us to point to very public and obvious and objective sins that really do take place in this culture, we are blind and we justify our own lack of compassion with respect to our own wealth. 3.8% of our income in a world in which people are living, 40% of the world is living on $490 a year? You gotta be kidding me. We can do better. Wealth brings with it a distorted worldview. It gives us that sense that somehow we've earned it. That somehow, you know, I didn't have anything. I mean, I remember being in college. I was broke. Didn't have a dime. But I was in college, for God's sake. 1% of the people in the world have college degrees. And so we feel like, you know, I've earned it. I've worked so hard. And we have worked hard. But who gave you that mind? And who gave you your moment in time? And who gave you the capacity to do with your mind what you have? You didn't earn any of that. That was given to you by God as a stewardship. There's a blinding power that comes with economic prosperity. It's just like that animation. When you're on the top, all of a sudden everything way, way down below is just out of focus. It's like it's almost not there. And we need to remove those blinders. We need to step back. And we need to seek the Lord out. Maturity is taking the opportunity God gave you to glorify Himself. And God has given $2.66 trillion worth of opportunity to this nation's evangelical church. And we are poised, if we choose to be the most powerful force on earth. If we choose to use our wealth compassionately, if we're willing to follow Jesus Christ out of the brook into the Sidons, across town and across the world, we're going to see some remarkable things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, this is in relation to an important part of his own missionary work, which was collecting money to relieve famine in Jerusalem. He says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. How will they know the word in your mouth is true? Do you, like me, want to see, when this life is over, nothing more than that that Jesus Christ glorified himself through your life, through your community? I think you do. I think that's why we're here. And it's going to come down to broadening the threshold of our faith when it comes to our own resources. Broadening our sense of vision and purpose in the world. I want to come to a point where when people talk about being an evangelical Christian in this culture, they say it with thoughtful respect. With a sense of, yeah, you guys are really something else. I was talking to a friend of mine just a few weeks ago. He's Indian. And his mother died, and he went back to India, and he spent time with his father. And this friend of mine had been a Christian just for a short period of time, really. And he brought up his faith to his father, and his father is from a Hindu background and just didn't really want to talk about it. I'm really not interested in your thing. And he was in despair about that. And he said, you know, they're just, how will he ever hear the word about Jesus Christ? I said, what does he tell you? What does he know? Well, he said, one thing he knows is he told me that I don't know what it is with Christianity, but how come it is in my country, it's the Christians who build the hospitals. It's the Christians that care for the poor. Here's a man who had seen the witness of Jesus Christ, that God had given him something to consider, to think about. Who is the God of Israel? He's that kind of God. And I believe that here's a man whom God is going to continue to pound away his truth. But it's the witness of what Christians are prepared to do that has even opened the possibility of discussion with him. That's important. This conference is meant to be practical. And God has granted us proven visionary leadership. I think that this is perhaps the most important conference we have held in this church. And the people that we have coming in from Cambodia, from England, from India, from other places around the world to educate us, to interact with us, to share their life and their ministry with us, are visionary leaders, mouthpieces of God, with credible, proven records of real effective ministry in this area. And I pray that as we interact with what they have to say to us, and as they share their life and their experience, their values, their convictions, that God would build a certain kind of consensus among us in this body, Xenos Christian Fellowship, and in the broader body of which we are all a part, that we could together really sense in a clearer and clearer way what is God's purpose for the North American church at this moment in time. And enter into a work where they will know the word in your mouth is truth. So my time is about up here. We've got just a couple of minutes. And so why don't we can open the floor for about 5 minutes of interaction if there's a question or comment you'd like to make. Then we're going to take a break, and then Clive Calver will be up to make his presentation. So if you have something to say, you can raise your hand and we'll get a mic to you. Although I'm having a hard time seeing. Or not, it's a quarter after. Okay, we can do that. Why don't I just pray for us briefly and we can take our break. And then we'll come back at 8:30. God, thank you that you're the one who sends your mouthpiece to places that we would never go on our own. Thank you that you have a compassion that far exceeds our own. Thank you that you have called us, Lord, to a life of real effectiveness for you. Thank you that you have blessed the North American church with extraordinary resources. I pray, Lord, as this conference unfolds, that you would be increasingly clear in our hearing of what your will for us is, God, and what does it mean for us to leave this place and to go to our fellowship environments and to really begin that concrete work of entering into the work of the kingdom. We just pray, God, for the 75%, the 80% of the world that is just living in absolute destitution and for whom meeting the most simple needs in the name of Jesus Christ will literally reshape what eternity looks like. We thank you for that privilege. We ask for the boldness to think these things through and to act in a way that is consistent with your heart. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.